This is what we call grace, and it is amazing. Preston Sprinkle calls this scandalous grace, and it refers to the lowest of individuals, the worst of character. And yet God uses these people to bring about his perfect plan. And so with that in mind, let's read all of Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her as his wife and had relations with her. And she conceived and gave birth to a son and named him Ur. And then she conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Onan. She gave birth yet to another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she gave birth to him. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Have relations with your brother's wife, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up a child for your brother." Now Onan knew that the child would not be his, so when he had relations with his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground so that he would not give a child to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too will die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his shepherd, to his sheep shears at Timnah. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And Tamar was told, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in a gateway at Naim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he assumed she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Hear now, let me have relations with you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may have relations with me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." And then she said, "Will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." And so he gave them to her and had relations with her, and she conceived by him. Then she got up and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the people of the place, "Who's the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enamah?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." Furthermore, the people of the place said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." And then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has prostituted herself. And behold, she is also pregnant by prostitution." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent word to her father-in-law saying, "I'm pregnant by the man whom these things belong." She also said, "Please examine and see whose ring and cords and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, There were twins in her room, in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth that one baby put out his hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But since it came about as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand. He was named Zerah. All right, now everybody go ahead and squirm for just a minute, because that is a really uncomfortable passage, isn't it? And as you're sitting here, as I'm reading and struggling over some of the names, you're trying to think, what in the world is this doing in the book of Genesis? And furthermore, why on earth are we here today? To put it in a simple way, I was at Shepherd's Conference this last year, or this last March, and while I was there, I heard somebody preach a sermon on this passage. His name is Austin Duncan, and I want to give credit to Austin and thank him for the work that he did. He opened up something to me that I had never, ever seen before, and I greatly appreciated it. And when I heard the message, I started in my heart stirring, okay, I want to preach a message on the Lion of Judah and what the Bible is getting after when we consider this term, the Lion of Judah, and how God uses the most unlikely of people to accomplish His plan. And so the message really for today, I'm going to call it Surprised by Grace. The series over the next 4 weeks is going to be the Lion of Judah, but today's message is Surprised by Grace. Now here at Cuna Baptist Church, we've begun to focus on our theme for the year, and the theme is Back to the Bible. How'd you do this week? Did you spend time in God's Word, seeing what He has said, what He has laid out for you? I hope that you spent some time in the Word of God, and if not, then I want to challenge you, encourage you to spend time in the Word of God this week to see what He says to you. Well, one of those things that's going to start to pop out in your mind as you read from event to event, from Genesis to Revelation, are these different themes, one of which is providence. Providence. Let's consider that idea of providence for just a second. It comes from the word provide, which is from two Latin words. The first meaning, or first is pro, which means forward, and the second is vida, which is to see, video, right? Vida. To see forward is what you might think then, and yet if you consider to see forward and provide, you'll say, wait a minute, that's not what provide means. Right? The idea of provide is to supply something that is needed or to provide something that is lacking. John Piper puts it this way. He said, when God provides, He sees to something. He makes it happen. Verses 22, Abraham was headed to the Mount Moriah. Am I on, guys? Am I on here? Okay, all right. He was headed to Mount Moriah, and this is the same place that about 1,000 years later, the temple would be built, and the daily sacrifices would take place. But as Abraham is headed there, a hill just outside of Jebus, to obediently sacrifice his son Isaac, Isaac looks around and he says, "Father, where's the lamb?" It's to put these things together. What's going on here? And Abraham answered in verse 8, and he said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb." Did you hear that? God will provide. He's going to provide something that is lacking. God did provide the lamb instead of Isaac. And in verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says something slightly different. It says, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is called to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." It shall be seen. Now, when God sees something, He is not a passive watcher, bystander, like watching a parade or something like that. No, God is involved. He sees something, and for him to see something, it is to be involved, to act upon what he sees. Piper says it this way, his seeing was his seeing too. His perception implied his provision, his providence. And so then, as we consider providence, and we'll consider this more, well, John Flavel said it this way, the providence of God is like a Hebrew word in that it can only be seen, it can only be read backwards. If you're not familiar with Hebrew at all, they read from right to left. It's backwards to us. And so if this is true, then we should begin to read the story of the Lion of Judah, and we should not begin in Genesis, but really we should begin in the book of Revelation. So turn with me to the book of Revelation for just a moment. Keep your finger there in Genesis, because we're coming back to Genesis. But in Revelation 11, or excuse me, in Revelation 5, John has a vision. He's in heaven. He sees this vision, and he sees the Lord seated on the throne, and a scroll is in his right hand. And an angel asked, who's worthy to open, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal, verse 4, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slaughtered. Jump to verse 7. And he came and he took the scroll and out of the right hand of the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered. You purchased people for God with your worships, blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And we'll stop there. And as we consider this, as we wrap all those verses in together, we have an awesome worship service that is taking place. The Lord is holding this scroll. Really, it's a title deed, okay? And only one person is able to break the seals on this scroll. There's seven seals, and as these seals are going to be broken, great judgment will come upon the face of the earth. We call this the 7 years of tribulation, the second half of which is the great tribulation. Well, Christ is there, and ultimately they're worshiping the Christ. Why? Because he alone is worthy, and they ascribe three titles to Christ. First of all, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Second, the Root of David. And third, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slaughtered. And today we're going to focus on the Lion of Judah, this title. And so there we see it. We have it laid out for us in the end. They're referring to Christ, the Lion of Judah. So, let's consider that now and go back to the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis 38, it's a part of the narrative. And I say that because I've read a few commentaries that reduce Genesis 38 to an interruption in the flow of the narrative. In fact, one tried to justify it and say the only reason that this is here is because it gives the names of some of the people who would ultimately lead to the line of the Messiah, Christ. I don't think that that is the only reason that it is here. I think there's something significant that happens in this particular event. But let's back up a little bit further even here and consider what Moses is trying to do here. Now, the book of Genesis, it is the book that gets us there. It's the book that gets us where we're going. I think I've mentioned this before, but you can outline the book of Genesis with four events and four people. We've got the four events in chapter one. We've got the creation of the universe. God displays his power, his glory, his splendor in creation. Then we have the fall. Then we have the flood, and then we have the Tower of Babel. And after these four events, and actually let me add one detail, in Genesis 3:14 with the fall, there is a promise as well. God's promised Adam that somebody from the seed of Eve would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so we're waiting for this promise. Well, we go from there then. We've got the flood and the Tower of Babel. We have four events and then we have four people. Genesis 12 through 50. We start with Abraham. God calls Abraham to go. He goes in obedience and the Lord says, I will bless you greatly. And he starts to bless him. And through Abraham, then we have Isaac. And Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob would become Israel a little bit later on. And then Jacob would have 12 sons, but the primary focus from chapter 37 all the way through 50 is upon Joseph. So we learn the story of Joseph, and sandwiched in here, just after we learn of the story of Joseph, is the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, what happens with Judah? Let's focus in on this for just a second. Jacob, also called Israel, he had two wives, and then he also had two concubines. His favorite wife was his second wife, Rachel, and he had his son Joseph, who would become his favorite son, and eventually Benjamin through Rachel. But Leah was his first wife. Well, from these four women came the 12 tribes, or 12 sons, who would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the layout, the flow of the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 37, we're introduced to Joseph, Israel's favorite son. The problem is that because Joseph was Israel's favorite son, and he showed favoritism, his brothers hated Joseph so much that, in fact, when they see an opportunity, they seize the moment. They strip Joseph of this beautiful, colorful robe. They throw him in a pit. And then they sit down to eat. No remorse. They didn't feel one bit guilty about what they were doing. And as they're having lunch, they look up and they see these traitors. They're going to Egypt. And Judah speaks up. Hey, if we just kill Joseph, we don't get anything. If we sell him as a slave, we get some money. Let's sell him as a slave. They all kind of talk and they agree and they sell Joseph as a slave. Then they take the robe, they rip it to shreds, they dip it in blood, they go back and they tell Joseph, or they tell their father Israel, we found this robe. Why don't you look at this and see if this is your son Joseph's robe or not? At the end of the chapter, Joseph is a slave in Egypt. Jacob wishes that he were dead instead of his son Joseph, and the 10 brothers of Joseph were satisfied that their annoying little brother was gone. Again, no remorse about what they had done. Now, spoiler alert, Joseph ended up becoming the second most powerful man in Egypt because he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams accurately. And so, as a result, he takes control of the opportunities that are there before him. He's a good steward. And there's a great famine that comes across the land. Probably in the second or third or fourth year, Israel's family is starving. And word gets out, Egypt has resources. So he sends his 10 older sons. He keeps Benjamin at home because Benjamin is now his favorite son. And he sends the 10 sons of Israel to go and collect some food so that they can eat, they can live, they can survive. They go there and now the table has turned. Joseph's large and in charge. 23 years later, his brothers are there begging for food and they don't even realize that it's Joseph, the brother that they sold as a slave to Egypt. Joseph's ready to take revenge. And instead of taking his revenge, there's a series of events. He says, I want you to bring Benjamin back to me. And I want to see him. And so you go, fetch your brother, bring him here, and then I'll give you the food that you really do need. And instead of taking revenge upon his brothers when he has the chance, two statements Joseph makes. Genesis 45:7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Did you catch that? God sent me. Those are the words of Joseph. They're affirmed in the Psalms. God sent Joseph. But Genesis 50, verse 20, that's the most powerful passage, and really that's the one I mixed up the verses on the overhead there, but Genesis 50, 20, Jacob, Israel, he's dead. Joseph's brothers are afraid, and so they go to him. They say, we'll do whatever you want. And Joseph has the perspective to say this, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, my question for you, where did Joseph learn this? Where did he grab this? Did he learn it in Egypt? Did it was just always in him? I think he learned it, and I want to show you where he learned it. One more passage before we jump into the text of Genesis 38. And I think you've got to see this. Again, this is providence, reading it backwards. So Genesis 49. This is the end of the book, really. Jacob is about ready to die, and he gathers his 12 sons, and he's got something to say to him. Now, this is not the reading of a will. Okay, so don't have that in the back of your mind. This is a prophetic statement that Israel is going to say to his sons. He's got something for each of them, but this is an oracle, as Davis puts it, an oracle about what is to come. And so the first four sons that he addresses are the sons of his wife, his first wife, Leah. And let's go ahead and read those. Starting in verse 2, the first is for Reuben. And by the way, as we read this, we would expect the blessing to go through Reuben, wouldn't we? The oldest, the firstborn son, and particularly the blessing of the promise that was given back in Genesis 3:14. We would expect somebody from his family to bear the Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Well, what does Jacob say? He says, well, gather together and listen, sons of Jacob. Yes, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrollable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. When you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Okay, well, what that's in reference to is in Genesis 35, he actually went and slept with his father's concubine. As a result of his lack of self-control, the Lord said, nope, not you. You will not receive the blessing. Okay, well, it should pass on to Simeon or maybe Levi. Well, here's what he says, and they stand together. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. May my soul not enter into their council. May my glory not be united with their assembly. For in their anger they killed men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them among Israel. Again, what that is in reference to is in Genesis 34, their sister was raped, Dinah, and so they went after the guy, but they didn't just go after the guy. They tricked the whole village, and then they slaughtered every single person in that village, and God judged them for that wickedness, that violence that was within their hearts. This is what we call a dysfunctional family, okay? If any of you look at your family and say, what is wrong with us? Just look to Jacob, right? And that is the definition of a dysfunctional family. And so now we come to Judah. And I know what you're thinking, because everybody that's reading this is thinking, well, Judah's not going to get it either. Remember what he did to Tamar? He withheld his youngest son because he didn't like her. And then he went and pursued her as a prostitute. He got her pregnant, and then he was willing to burn her alive because of what he had done. Get rid of this guy, right? Only that's not what happens. Again, this is not the reading of Jacob's will. It doesn't deal with land and sheep and other possessions. It's a prophetic statement about God's people and their future, the nation of Israel. And Jacob says, as for you, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to stir him up? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, if we could sum up that statement, what I want you to see there is that from the line of kings that will come, the promise, the blessing that Jacob was willing to deceive his father with a disguise so that he could get that blessing, it's going through Judah. And Jacob says it very plainly. Anybody can read this and at least get that element of it. The line's going through Judah. This is the line of kings. All right, now back to Genesis 38. And let's walk through this uncomfortable passage. And I'm going to say there's four scenes, like in a play, four scenes in Genesis 38. Scene one, despair. And in verses 1 through 5, we have this disparaging setting where Judah leaves the family. Now consider this for a second. Joseph was forced to leave. Judah willingly left. And he goes and he pursues a relationship with a Canaanite woman. May not seem like a big deal to us, but it's there because it was a big deal to Moses. And we see this played out with Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Rebekah. In Genesis 24, Abraham would not let his son Isaac take a Canaanite woman. A little bit later, Rebekah would not let her son Jacob take a Canaanite woman. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went and married Leah and then Rachel. And they were very displeased when their other son Esau took a wife from Canaanite villages around, and eventually he took somebody that was not Canaanite. We're not going to go down that passage today, but from this I would understand that God's children from Abraham and on understood that they were not to take Canaanite women, probably because if they did, they would follow their ungodly practices. And in fact, that's what happens with Judah. One writer says it this way, this was not love at first sight, it was lust at first sight. He sees this woman and he takes her. But in spite of leaving the family, in spite of his lust, Judah's still blessed by God and he has three sons that are given to him. And this brings us to the second part of scene one, God's judgment. Verses 6 through 10, Judah's first son, took a woman named Tamar. And God took his life because he was evil. Now, we don't know what it is that he did, so it's worthless to speculate and guess, but he did evil. So God took his life. Then we have Onan. He was responsible to take Tamar to raise her up for his brother. Now, this is called a Levirate marriage. And It's not something that we practice today, okay? That would be weird. But it was something that they did, and really it was to protect the widows, the most vulnerable in society. And we see this all throughout the Bible, actually. But that's what this is. It's a Levirate marriage. It was within the culture, and again, the purpose was for protecting widows. Well, Onan refused to do his job, his responsibility, and ultimately he was judged by God, and he died. One son left. And in verse 11, we see Judah's response. As he's taking, assessing the family situation, he's left with one son. Now, he should have concluded, wow, God judges wickedness. Therefore, I should work really hard to teach my son Shelah how to live righteously in the land. He doesn't do that. Instead, he starts to think, well, I'm afraid that he too will die like his brothers. Interpreted, this girl is bad luck. And so he withholds Shelah and he says, all right, you go back to your daddy's house and you stay there, be a widow. And when he's old enough, it's a pretty vague, ambiguous term, right? When he's old enough, then he'll receive you as his wife and he's the one that'll take care of you and raise up an heir for his brother. Chapter 12, scene 2. Desperation and depravity. Desperation and depravity. And I want you to see Tamar's desperation here. When we come to these verses, it is shocking. She plays the prostitute. And Judah does something evil by withholding his son from Tamar. So she takes matters into her own hands. And before we start to judge her, before we look at her and say, well, what a wicked, terrible, evil woman, let's keep this in our mind here. She's the only one that actually cares about preserving the line of Judah, something that God has ordained, something that God has established, something that God wants to be done, and she's the only one that actually cares about it. The full weight of responsibility in Genesis 38 lands upon Judah. Now, Tamar wants to do something, and she wants to accomplish it, but she goes about it in the wrong way. Okay, I'm not justifying what she does. She goes about it in the wrong way, but at least she's trying to do something in her desperation to accomplish what she understands needs to be done. And so it happens, and in the same way that Jacob put on a disguise to deceive Isaac and receive the blessing, now Tamar puts on a disguise, and she deceives Judah, and the blessing will go through her son. There's a negotiation that starts to take place. He says, hey, I want to come into you. She says, well, what are you going to pay with? He says, I'll give you a goat. She says, you don't have a goat. Well, then give me a pledge. What do you want as a pledge? How about that cord that you have on you? And not just the cord. How about the signet ring is what it's called later, but it's probably some sort of a medallion, if you will, that was put on his neck, and he would wear it, and it would symbolize his family. And then she wants his staff. It's not just a stick, it's a staff, and it's suggested that perhaps somewhere on that staff was his mark, his signature, so that anybody who saw these things, oh, that belongs to Judah. I know whose that is. She has it, but it's a deposit. It's Kent Hughes likens it to a driver's license or a social security number. So she wants to have this seal, this cord, this staff, and so that way, when the moment comes, she can say, this is the guy. It's him whose son I bear. I had a teacher in high school, when we were reading Shakespeare, Hamlet, she always said the genius of Shakespeare is that he adds comedy, comic relief into the situations at their most tense moments. And it relieves that tension. And I think we have an element of that here. We've got this comedy. All right, now consider this. Judah's friend, the Adullamite, he's going back to pay the debt. He's got the goat. And he says, excuse me, I'm looking for the prostitute. Actually, I'm here for my friend, not my prostitute, okay? I'm just here for my buddy here. And I've got this goat. Not my goat. It's his goat. And everybody starts to laugh at him, and rightly so. We read this, and can you just imagine this guy? He's there for his friend who was a bonehead, and he did something evil and wicked, and he sends his friend out to do his business for him, and everybody starts to ridicule him. And so he says, whoa. This is going bad real quick. They don't know what I'm talking about. I look like a fool. I'm getting out of here. So he goes back to Judah, and they say, let her keep those things. We'll keep the goat. Hey, we tried to keep our end of the bargain, and let's move on. Wash your hands, and we'll be done. Depravity. Utter depravity. But then we come to what I'm going to call a righteous declaration. A righteous declaration, scene 3, verses 24 to 26. And 3 months have passed. Tamar is pregnant. And later we learn that she's pregnant with twins, and she's beginning to show. This little problem, this bad luck girl, as Judah perhaps thinks of it, well, there's a solution to the problem. Verse 24. Listen to Judah's response as he hears she's pregnant. Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, prostituted herself. And behold, she is also pregnant by prostitution. Then Judah said, bring her out and have her burned. Wow. Again, dysfunctional family. That's the response that he has, one of judgment, quick to condemn, quick to crucify. Perhaps he's thinking that this will solve the problem. I can't prove that, but I suggest that. Perhaps he's thinking that if we kill her, we solve the problem, and this girl who's bad luck, I don't have to have stuck with my other son, and then he's going to die because she's bad luck. And yet the reality is that now Judah gets caught. And I don't know how to grab a hold of the intensity of this moment other than to read the words of verse 25. So look down in your Bible with me, and it says this. It was while she was being brought out that she sent word to her father-in-law saying, I'm pregnant by the man to whom these things belong. And she also said, please examine to see whose ring and cords and staff these are. And let the weight of that sink in for a moment. Smoke is starting to rise from the fire that would kill this woman who's pregnant with twins. Somehow she gets word to Judah. Judah is confronted in his sin. And I am persuaded that every single person in this room is just the same as Judah in that there are moments, there are pivotal and important moments in life when every single person here is confronted in their sin. And the question is, what will you do with it? What will you do in the moment that you are caught and trapped in that lie? When you are brought to a position where you've got to own up to the mistakes that you made. You didn't fulfill your end of the bargain. You were angry in the way you treated your family, your spouse, your children, or whoever it might be. What will you do in the moment that you are confronted like Judah with your sin, and how will you respond? These are important moments of life. And so quickly, we will shove them aside. Yeah, I caught, but it was just a little white lie. And I did it because of this. And if you hadn't said this, I wouldn't have done that. And it's your fault. And just like Adam blamed Eve, or just like Eve blamed Satan, we blame somebody else. And we refuse to bear the responsibility and the consequences of our sin. And it is at this moment when grace shines forth in its greatest. We were just at a conference this week, a pastor's conference, and Clayton Schultz, Dr. Schultz, he said it was just talking about sin and the sin that we're caught up in. And he said, when sin is brought to light, praise God, because it's God's grace that reveals sin to us. Don't miss this reality, this truth. At the moment sin is revealed, it may seem like a trap because we are surprised, but revelation of sin is really God's grace on display. When you're caught in your sin, don't run from it, don't hide, bear the consequences, own up to it so that you can repent. And I'll liken it to the confession that he makes in verse 26. This is the most important passage, or the most important verse in this passage. Verse 26, he's caught, but what will he do? Judah recognized them, and he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not have relations with her." Again, that would be inappropriate for a Levirate marriage. This wasn't a Levirate marriage. And so he sends her away, but he takes care of the children. But here's the reality. He owns up finally to his sin. Now, wait a minute. He was caught in his sin. He didn't own up to anything. That's most of our response. And yet, how often do we do what Adam did, and we blame our sin on somebody else? We say, yeah, you did, but it was this reason, and I excuse ourselves for sin. Brothers and sisters, when you are caught in your sin, grace is on display, the grace of God, and it surprises us, yes. But it is an opportunity to repent and praise God when he reveals sin in your life. So how do we move forward then? How will you respond? Well, how did Judah ultimately respond? In the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at how different people responded, how grace was on display, and how God brought about the Lion of Judah. But first, let's look at this. Grace is what I'm going to call this fourth scene, verses 27 to 30. And if you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, we start Judah with three sons. Two of them died quickly. And at the end of the chapter, he has three sons again. You know what we call that? Grace, God's blessing. God blessed Judah in ways that he never deserved. But now he's got three sons again. And the line will go through his son Perez. But doesn't grace produce fruit? Shouldn't we see something beyond this moment where he just says, she's more righteous than I. I did all these terrible, wicked, evil, awful things. Shouldn't we see something else? And the answer is yes, we should, and we do. Because the story is not over. But this is the moment that it starts in the heart of Judah. Because remember, Joseph is still alive, and he's in Egypt, and his brothers are going to come back to him. And what will happen at that moment? Remember, Joseph said, go back, get your brother Benjamin, bring him back here. And really, this series of tests starts to arrive. And they go back, they get Benjamin, they go back to Egypt, and they think, well, we're free. Let's go. We got this food. We got everything that we need. God's taking care of us. And on their way back, the Egyptians chase them down and say, hey, which one of you guys stole the cup, the silver cup? And they say, we don't know what you're talking about. Okay, fine. If you find this silver cup, go ahead and you can take us in and we'll be your slave. No, no, no. Just the one who has the cup. He's the one. And he'll pay the price. Okay, fine. And starting with Reuben, they cut open the sacks of grain that all of the brothers have. And one by one, nobody has the cup. And they get to Benjamin. They cut it open and behold the cup. Benjamin. And as we read the story, we sink in our hearts. Oh, payback's coming now. Revenge. Joseph is ready to take the revenge. And Joseph has them in his presence. They're standing before him, and they say, he's going to pay. The rest of you guys can go. And you would think, you would expect from the character that has been displayed, particularly in Judah, that they're just going to move on. They're going to say, well, too bad our brother Benjamin's gone, but he was daddy's favorite anyways, and we don't like him. He's done. This annoying brother, this annoying problem is done. And instead, Judah stands up. And he stands between Joseph and Benjamin. And in his mind, he does not know that this is Joseph. And in his mind, he thinks Benjamin's going to be taken as a slave now. Now, he could have said, over my dead body, but he's a little bit smarter than that. They probably would have had no problem making sure that his body was dead and stepping over it to get Benjamin. And so he speaks, and he speaks with wisdom, yes, but he speaks with confession. He admits his sin. He owns up to what he and his brothers have done, and he's courageous. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. If you want, you can read really from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. I'm just going to read the last couple of verses, 18 through 34. You can read those. I'm just going to read from verse 32 to 34. For your servant accepted responsibility for the boy, this is Benjamin that he's talking about, from my father, saying, if you do not bring him back to you, if I do not bring him back to you, then my father can let me take the blame forever. So now, please let your servant remain as a slave to my Lord instead of the boy, and let the boy go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear that I may see the evil that would overtake my father. And as a result of this speech, we see that Judah is now ready to stand in the gap. At one point, he was willing to sell his brother as a slave, and now he's willing to become a slave in order to free his brother. What a speech. What a statement. What courage that Judah expresses. And again, this is grace on display for all to read. Now, I don't know if Joseph had his statement in mind when he speaks to his brother. In chapter 50, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Where did he learn that from? He learns it right from these three verses, 32, 33, and 34. You meant it this way, but God meant it for good. This is what we call grace on display. And God's grace is shining in front of Joseph's eyes. Joseph learns the lesson. And as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, many of Judah's descendants would learn the lesson. They would admit, they would confess their own sin, repent, and God's glory would shine through them as they return from their sin and receive the forgiveness that only the Lion of Judah could purchase. And that's why we worship Christ every single Sunday that we gather here together. That's why we worship Christ with every moment, every day of our lives. And this grace is surprising, isn't it? It surprised Judah. It surprises everybody that reads it. And yet it's this grace that takes a sinner, a wicked, evil, despicable sinner, and it turns the Lion of Judah to the Lion that would bring forth the Messiah. And isn't it marvelous to know that the same grace Judah experienced is the same grace that we get to experience today? Again, why? Because Christ, the Lion of Judah, died for your sins and rose from the dead. Father, I pray that we would live a life like Judah when we are caught in our trespasses, when we are caught in our sins, that we would recognize your grace, that we would be surprised by this grace, and that we would respond appropriately. Lord, as wicked as any of us might be, as wicked as all of us are, Lord, how beautiful it is to know that you use the most wicked of people to shine the most brightly. And so, Lord, in our wickedness, I pray that we'd have the wisdom to respond like Judah. So, Lord, enable us to respond right and appropriately. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Frank?